I think that this and one more sermon will bring us to the conclusion of the book of Acts. So I'll ask you to open your Bibles to chapter 21. Anybody have any idea why we've chosen this image on the bulletin covers this week? Any guesses? Well, just turn to Acts chapter 27 and you'll find out. Beginning in verse 1 and continuing to 28, verse 15. Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. The Jews are accusing him with all manner of capital crimes, disturbing the peace, blasphemy. They've asked for permission to execute him. The Romans, upon learning that he is a Roman citizen, have protected him under their own judicial system. He's been transferred to Caesarea, and in the course of his 2 years of judicial inactivity, he ended up appealing to Caesar, and so now he's going to begin a journey that will take him to Rome to stand before Emperor Nero. Verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of the province of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends on shore and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the ceremonial fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a nor'easter. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island named Clauda. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, Then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.' And when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish.' Having said this, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship further by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they couldn't recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders, and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, 'Surely this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' However, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, And after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this happened, the rest of the people in the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered in the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. We need to remind ourselves that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, was not writing contemporaneous with these events, but subsequent to these events. He was writing to an audience that followed these events. He's essentially reporting how the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all people, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. He's essentially reporting how the first generation of the church fulfilled Christ's Great Commission, because he and Paul and the apostles are preparing to hand off the baton of the Great Commission to the next generation of followers of Christ. He wants them to know what it looked like, and especially the difficulties, the persecutions, the dangers, the price that has to be paid by Christians if we're going to fulfill what Christ has commanded us to do. He doesn't want people to go into this with notions of celebrity and glory. It's going to be hard. It's going to be costly. There is going to be blood and sweat and tears. It's going to be like farmers laboring in the heat of July and August to bring in the harvest fields. So Luke is preparing the next generation. This is what it looked like for us. We want to rightly interpret the Bible, don't we? Paul commends those workmen that rightly handle the word of truth, that rightly divide, rightly understand and interpret and teach the word of truth. Most of us know that one of the key principles for proper Bible interpretation is context, that we can't just grab a phrase or a verse and read it in isolation and think that we can rightly understand it. We need to read what leads up to that verse. We need to read what follows that verse. We need to follow the line of thought of the author who is writing that verse. And so context and understanding context and reading context can really guard us from going astray in some of the ways we would interpret scriptures. Another principle of sound Bible interpretation that we may not be as familiar with is correlation. Because the Bible is a book of ultimately one author, the Holy Spirit, breathing out the scriptures to some 40 human authors, because the Bible is a book of ultimately one divine author, correspondence that we see between people, events, places in one part of the Bible and those of a later time is not accidental or coincidental, but very intentional. We are meant to notice these correlations, these correspondences. They are intended to be instructive to us. They're very purposeful. And so, for example, in the Old Testament, we read of the land of Canaan, the promised land that God was going to bring his people to. And we further read in the New Testament then of the promised land that awaits us, all the people of God, of the new heavens and the new earth, of paradise with God dwelling in our midst. Another example, we read of the exodus of Israel from the land of Egypt. And we read of the exodus of later Israel, which had been taken captive and exiled in Babylon, but God delivers them from imprisonment and slavery in Babylon through another exodus. And then we read of Jesus referring to his exodus from this life to return to the Father. He uses that actual word, exodus, as he tells his disciples that I'm going to be departing from here. I'm going to die and I'm going to return to my Father. And he says, that is my exodus. And then, of course, we experience the exodus from sin, from bondage and imprisonment to sin, into the salvation of forgiveness and newness of life. One more example, we see Noah being saved through the flood. God told him to build an ark, and God saved Noah through the judgment of the flood. And then we read of Moses, the deliverer of Old Testament Israel, being saved from the Nile. He was cast into a basket in the Nile, a mini ark, if you will, a baby-sized ark, if you will, and God preserved him from the crocodiles and the hippopotami and drowning and being submerged and sunk in the Nile. We read of the Israelites being saved by going through the Red Sea, and then later on, the next generation of Israel being saved by going through the Jordan River. And so these are correspondences, these are correlations that are there recorded by design of the Holy Spirit. We're meant to notice them, and we're meant to bring them together and consider what God is saying through them. Today we come to a vividly described scenario of one of God's people on a ship going through a terrible, terrible storm. We're reading of a messenger of God caught in a life-threatening storm at sea. Does this description that we've read bring any other passages of Scripture to mind as perhaps corresponding to it? Anyone? Okay, we've got Jonah. Thank you, Michael. Anybody else? Any other storms at sea? God's Sea of Galilee? Okay, and Peter and Jesus and the disciples? Absolutely. We have some correlations going on here, episodes in correspondence to each other. Three scenes that somebody who has been taught the Scriptures, who has read the Scriptures, are meant to say, wait a minute, this sounds familiar. I need to consider these things. So let's look first at Jonah. In the story of Jonah, God was sending Jonah as his messenger to Nineveh. Head east, Jonah, head northeast to Nineveh. I want you to deliver a message of warning to the wicked people there. Jonah didn't want to go because he knew God is a merciful God. The only reason he would be sending me with this message of warning is because he wants to relent. He doesn't want to have to pour out his judgment and his wrath on these people. These are bad dudes, and I want them to get the judgment that they deserve. I don't want them to be brought to any sort of repentance where God would be merciful to them. So instead of heading northeast to Nineveh, Jonah heads west to Tarshish, which is, to the best knowledge of historians and archaeologists, in South Spain. So he's going to the opposite end of the globe, as far as they knew it back then. Jonah was disobedient to God. He boards a ship, heads out to sea. God says, not so fast. And in Jonah 4, this is very interesting, the Lord hurled, that's literally, the literal interpretation is the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Oh, this does sound familiar. The sailors are fearing for their lives. Everybody's calling upon their own God, pleading for mercy, pleading for salvation. Please stop the storm. Jonah is sleeping in the bottom of the ship. Does that sound familiar? Well, we'll get to that when we get to Jesus and the disciples in the Sea of Galilee. Jonah, wake up. What are you doing, man? Don't you know we're all about to drown? We're all about to die? Call upon your God. Perhaps he will be merciful. Jonah says, I know what the problem is. It's me. I've been disobedient to my God, and he has sent this storm as discipline upon me. What should we do? How can we make this right? Well, pick me up and throw me into the sea. They didn't want to do that because they thought this God might be mad at them for doing that. And so they do all that they can possibly do, humanly speaking, to try and protect the ship. When it was clear it was going to go down without help, they took Jonah, and according to his instructions, they threw him overboard, and the sea was calmed. And we're familiar with the story. We know that God sent a great fish to swallow Jonah. He spent 3 days in the belly of the fish in the bottom of the sea, and that can be very persuasive. I know one of my mottos from a particularly difficult time that I arrived at through my own disobedience and stubbornness taught me a lesson and taught me a motto that I put this way: from the belly of the fish, Nineveh looks great. I don't want to go there, Lord. I refuse to go there, Lord. You've changed my mind. Nineveh looks great. I would love to go to Nineveh, Lord. Thank you for helping me to see from the belly of the whale. Nineveh looks great. So Jonah was persuaded. It produced repentance and obedience in his life. He went to Nineveh, proclaimed God's message, and the city repented. From the king on down to the lowliest slave, and the city was saved from destruction. And then the second corresponding, correlating episode: Jesus and the disciples, at the end of a busy day of ministry, they get in the boat and they decide to cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's nighttime. They get to the middle of the sea. Jesus is tired. He's sleeping, and a storm, terrible storm, raises up. The disciples are bailing. They're doing everything they can, seasoned fishermen, seasoned boatmen that they are, to try and keep from sinking. Nothing's working. They are fearing for their lives, and there is Jesus sleeping. And they wake him up, and I don't know that they thought that he could do what he would do, but they certainly thought he could do more than he was doing. And so they wake him up and say, "Lord, don't you care that we are all about to perish?" And he gets up and he rebukes the wind and he speaks calm to the sea, and the storm just immediately dies. And he turns to his disciples and says, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" And of course, they learned a whole new side of Jesus that went beyond anything they'd even dreamed. The outcome: they come to see and know Jesus more fully, more deeply. Their faith is stretched, and they are better prepared to follow Jesus through future storms that they would encounter in their lives. It's interesting, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this episode of the storm at sea and Jesus calming the storm. All of them follow it in context with arriving in the region called Gerasene or Gadara, and they encounter this demonic man, naked. People had tried to restrain him with chains. The demonic power in him was too strong. He broke, snapped the chains, and he would cut himself. He lived among the tombs. He was all the time ceremonially unclean. Nobody could do anything with him, and he runs up to Jesus. "I know who you are." And Jesus says, "What's your name?" "Legion, for there are many of us in here." And Jesus commands them to come out, and they say, "Well, how about those hogs over there? Can we go into those hogs?" And Jesus said, "Okay, go for it." And so you remember the story. They invade the hogs. The hogs rush immediately down to the sea and are drowned. A testimony to the destructive power and intention of the forces of evil when they are given freedom to do what they would do. Make no mistake about it. They don't want to toy with people. They don't just want to entertain themselves. They want to steal and kill and destroy. We need to know that. It doesn't matter how they market it to us. It doesn't matter how they dress it up. Their temptations, their intention is to steal and kill and destroy. So all three accounts of this storm point to Jesus carrying out his rescue mission to those who are most oppressed, most captured by the forces of evil. On the front side of the story, they all talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In Matthew, "Where do you live?" Somebody comes up to Jesus, "Where do you live, Lord?" And he says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Somebody else runs up to him and says, "I want to follow you, Lord, but first allow me to go until my father dies and bury him. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you come and follow me. In Mark, somebody announces to Jesus, your family's here, your mother and your brothers are here to see you, Jesus. And he responds, hey, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of the Lord and do it, are those who obey the word of my Father. And then, I'm sorry, that's Luke. And in Mark, Jesus is teaching parables of the kingdom that highlight true versus counterfeit discipleship, those who think they're following, who say they want to follow, versus those who really are, who really do trust and persevere in their faith and belong to Jesus. And so there's a very clear point to this, that right in the middle of exhortations to count the cost of following Jesus and powerful ministry of deliverance and salvation is this story of going through the storm, of life being threatened, of trusting Jesus and being preserved and enabled to go through it. And then we come to this third episode, Paul on his journey to Rome. Now, unlike Jonah, Paul is faithful and obedient. God is sending him, even as he did Jonah, as a messenger. Only Paul's to go to Rome. Jonah went to Nineveh, Paul's to go to Rome and the emperor. Despite Paul's faithfulness, despite Paul's obedience, he too, like Jonah, finds himself in a life-threatening storm at sea. The outcome is not that Paul gets thrown into the sea and swallowed by a fish. The outcome is not that Paul prays and says, God, please stop this storm, like Jesus, and all of a sudden the wind dies down and the waves calm. The outcome is a shipwreck. Everything is lost. The lives of the people are spared, but everything else is lost. So three different outcomes in terms of the circumstances, and yet in each case, what God does, he does because of his saving purpose. How he resolves the situation in all three of these different scenarios is determined by his desire to seek and to save lost people. Not only does he purpose that, and that determines why he does what he does, but he carries it out. He affects it. In the outcome of each of these three stories, God's saving purpose is advanced. Lost people are preserved and are saved, and the kingdom moves on. The people of God, the family of God, the church of God grow in every situation. God confirms that despite the tragedy of the shipwreck, Paul was his righteous man. He wasn't being punished because he was disobedient. He wasn't being disciplined because he'd stepped out of line. The snake bites him. Everybody thinks he's a bad man. That's why the shipwreck happened, and now look it. He managed to make it through the shipwreck, but he's going to get it now. The poisonous snake bit his hand. Not at all. God confirms, this is a righteous man. This is my messenger. He and I are good when Paul is able to shake the snake off and suffer no ill effects. Far from the shipwreck being punishment, it was God's means of advancing his saving purpose. So there are differences between these three accounts, but the common denominator is God working out his saving purposes through the storm by his people going through the storm. Whatever ship you're on this morning, whatever storm you're going through, God is working his saving purpose there. You may be on Jonah's ship. You may be frustrated with yourself because you know that you've been going astray. You know that you've been disobedient. You know that you should be in a different place than you are. But if you are a child of God, I assure you that even there, God knows what he's doing. And he will turn you around in his time and his way. And he will accomplish something amazing in your life. But he's also going to work through that to reach other lost people that need to be saved. Maybe you're on the boat with Jesus and his disciples. And you're terrified for your life. And you've just been following Jesus as faithfully as you know how to do. He's as close to you as he's ever been, and yet you're going through something that you never expected to go through. Rest assured that he is there. He knows what he's doing. And you may suffer great terror, and there may be some consequences that you will experience of the storm, but you will be preserved. And through this experience, God is going to work his saving purpose through you. Maybe you're with Paul on the ship, and you're going to suffer great loss. It's going to be intensely painful. But rest assured, God knows what he's doing, and he is carrying out his saving purpose there with you going through that situation. It's all for the sake of God's saving purposes. God saves his people through the storm, but he saves them to be his channels for, in turn, saving others. How do we apply this? Three really quick applications. Number one, concern for the lost. Concern for the lost. Paul was constantly looking at life through this lens. Everywhere he went, his radar is attuned to there are all sorts of lost people that are going to die, they're going to perish, and they're not going to be ready to stand before the Lord, who would save them, who freely offers forgiveness, who freely offers newness of life, who freely offers reconciliation to the Father if they will but trust him. Paul was constantly looking through this lens because Paul loved people. He cared for people. He had the heart of Jesus that brought the Lord to earth. It was a heart of love. You know, the vast majority of churches in America are plateaued or declining. We're not anywhere as a church keeping up with population growth. The size of the church and population growth are going in opposite directions in terms of the trend line. You know, the place that reversing that has to start. Jesus said, if you become my followers, I'm going to make you fishers of people. I'm intending to build my church, and you're going to be the living stones I use to do it with. The key to changing the trend of the decline of the church, it has to begin with letting Jesus put a fresh love in our hearts for lost people, concern in our hearts. Here in this story, we see it when Paul says, listen, y'all, let me encourage you. We should have all died. You remember early on in the story, Paul says, I perceive that if we continue on this journey, we're going to lose everything. We'll all die. The entire cargo will be lost. The ship will be lost. Paul said that early on. Subsequently, that between verse 10 and verse 24, subsequently Paul says, y'all be encouraged. Y'all be encouraged because an angel of the Lord came and visited me yesterday, and he said, we're going to lose everything. The ship's going down. It'll be a total loss, but our lives have been granted to us, every one of us. No one's going to perish. God has granted this to me. God has granted this to me. So you need to eat. It's been 14 days since you've eaten anything. Anything you tried to eat, you probably chucked overboard. Motion sickness, seasickness. So eat something. You're going to need your strength to get to shore. We're going to be swimming. You're going to be hanging on to timbers and other pieces of rubbish and trying to get to shore, so eat something. Paul expressed his concern, and that led to the second thing was prayer. Paul prayed for the lost. That's how they were preserved. Paul says, an angel of the Lord visited me last night, and God has granted the lives of everybody on board. It's the word for grace. God has graced me. Graciously given me the lives of every. Paul was praying for these people. His concern, his love for lost people led him to pray fervently for these people. Lord, you've told me that this ship is destined to go down and it's going to be a total loss and we're all going to die. I'm begging you, these people aren't ready, Lord. They're not ready to stand before you. They will be lost not only in this life, they will be lost for eternity. I'm begging you, Lord, be merciful. And God has graciously granted the lives of these people to you, Paul. Paul prayed for the lost. We will not be effective at reaching out the lost if we don't allow the Lord to freshly fill our hearts with love for them and concern for them. We will not be effective in reaching lost people if we don't begin praying for them. That concern has to first turn into prayer for the lost before we'll be able to reach out to them effectively and powerfully. Where's your heart of concern? Are you moved as you look around? Most of the people you meet every day are not ready to meet Jesus. Do you care? Have you allowed the Lord to put his love in your heart for them? Are you praying? Do you have a prayer list that includes lost people? Are you persevering in that? And then the third thing is confidence. Confidence toward the lost. God intends to be bringing his salvation. God is a saving God. He's not just biding his time until the trumpet sounds. He is working. He is moving. Every day the Holy Spirit is mobilizing armies of his people to be witnesses for Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is going before and preparing the way. And lost people are being drawn to faith. They're being born again by the Holy Spirit. They're being rescued and their names are being written in the book of life every day. Paul had this confidence. It didn't matter how many people turned him down, how many people persecuted him, how many people mocked at him and said, "You're a fool, you're crazy, Paul, for believing what you believe." It didn't matter how long the dry stretch was for Paul. He believed God intended to save people and that God was going to save people. And so he kept casting the nets. You know, Jesus said, if you become my follower, I'm going to call you, and I won't only call you to be my follower, I'm going to call you to be a fisher of people with me. I came here to fish for people, and I'm going to call you and make you fishers of people with me. And in that day, they didn't have rods and reels. It was nets. Fishermen cast nets. And we've heard stories of the disciples going fishing, and they cast their nets in, and sometimes they would have some fish in them, and there were days where they just had nothing. We've been fishing all night long, Lord, and we haven't gotten anything, not a single fish. We're tired of this, Lord. We're going to put our nets away. And Jesus says, "Oh, just cast it one more time on the other side of the boat. How about?" Well, that's nonsense. It's not about which side of the boat you cast the net on. But Jesus is identified as the Lord of the harvest, and that's the Lord of the harvest whether we're talking about an analogy of grain or whether we're talking about an analogy of a harvest of fish. Jesus is Lord of the harvest. And when those disciples cast that net on the other side of the boat after fishing all night and getting nothing, Jesus ordered every fish in the lake to swim into it. The outcome of our witness for Jesus is not in our control. It's not even in their control. The outcome of our fishing for Jesus is in the control of the Lord of the harvest. And that's mysterious. Don't ask me to explain it. But we don't need to be discouraged and give up because I'm just no good at casting. I don't cast this net very good. Look at those guys. Look at how well they cast the net. Man, how smooth. Look at it. It's wide open. No wonder they're getting a harvest. And so we compare the way churches do things. We compare the way people share the gospel. Man, he's practically Billy Graham in the way he preaches the gospel. It's not about that, brothers and sisters. It's just about casting the net and leaving the outcome to be with Jesus. But Paul would not let days of fishing, even weeks of fishing or months of fishing with empty nets discourage him. He knew, he was confident, God is going to work his saving purpose. He is going to find prodigal sons and daughters. He's going to go looking for that lost sheep and he's going to bring that lost one home. And so Paul had confidence and he kept casting the nets. You know, this week I was at district conference in Big Lake, Minnesota. It really was a good conference. Great preaching, right on target for what all of us pastors needed. Very meaningful fellowship with one another. But the clear theme of district conference was becoming outward focused. That as churches and as Christians, it's just way too easy to become ingrown, inward focused, what we like, what we want, our preferences. Church is for us. And the exhortation again and again was, lift up your eyes and look outward. The harvest's out there. And we've been called to be laborers to bring in the harvest. So strong exhortation. And the speaker in one of his messages said, you know, one of our great excuses for not being outward focused, we've got to get healthy first. Our church just isn't healthy enough. We've got to get some things straightened out first. Once we get healthy enough, then we'll become outward focused. But right now, we've got too much going on in that we've got to deal with. And the speaker said this. He said, have any of you ever heard of the Corinthian church? Now, if you've read 1 or 2 Corinthians, I doubt that there has ever been a church as messy as and unhealthy as the Corinthian church. And yet Paul knew that the Holy Spirit was there. Paul knew that there were genuine believers, genuine children of God there. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are Christ's ambassadors that he has sent to the people of the world to plead, be reconciled to God. He's reaching out to you. He's extending a peace accord to you. Will you come to him? Will you make peace with God? Will you receive his peace? And the speaker said, and if God viewed the Corinthian church that way, what excuse does your church or my church have? When are you healthy enough to be casting the nets? And brothers and sisters, Mercy Church has been through quite a season. We have come through discord. We have come through dysfunction. It has been painful. It has been bloody. It has been the most difficult ministry I've ever been involved with personally. It's been hard. We're still trying to catch our breath. We're still trying to get our feet on the ground and get stabilized and move forward. But we have no excuse not to be casting the nets. We have got to be casting the nets as God continues to lead us through the storm. Our storm is not over yet, and it never will be. It just gives way to new phases and new seasons of the storm. But even as we see in Jonah, even as we see in Jesus and the disciples, even as we see now with Paul on his way to Rome, God uses the storm to bring his salvation. He uses the storm to reach lost people and bring them into his household. I don't know exactly what it looks like, what it means for us as a church to be casting the nets, but we can't be content not to. We can't be content to have our nets rolled up and stored on the deck of the boat. We can't be telling ourselves, we're not ready yet. We've got to be casting them. We've got to be casting them. We've got to be letting love motivate us to pray for lost people. And then we've got to be willing to take the shot. Just on the way home from district conference, we stopped for lunch at a Chick-fil-A. We don't have one of those here, so when we heard Chick-fil-A, we got to stop. And so we were engaging with the assistant manager who was bringing our food to us, giving us our number, bringing our food. And we just started bantering with this young fellow. And where are you from? I could tell he was a Southerner because he used y'all. And I love people who use y'all. And he's from Georgia. And so we started engaging and talking and had a couple more occasions. Like, hey, your bathroom's out of towels. Oh, thank you for letting me know. Here's a cookie. If you ever go to Chick-fil-A and you notice there's something wrong in the bathroom, tell them and they will give you a cookie, all right? But he came up to me and he brought my fresh hot chocolate chip cookie. He says, thank you for telling me that. Thank you for letting me know. And I said, yeah, I got to ask you, do you know the Lord? And I thought being from the Bible Belt, I thought working for Chick-fil-A, he probably was a Christian, but my question quite took him aback. Well, as good as you can, probably. And I said, well, you know, working for an organization like Chick-fil-A, that might be a good thing to know the Lord. But I could tell that he was in a difficult spot, and so I wasn't going to push it. I was just going to cast the net. If you will, I was going to cast the bait, see if he takes it. If he doesn't, you don't force it. You walk away and you say, Lord, prepare him. Maybe next time somebody casts the net or casts the bait, he'll be ready to respond. That's all we can do is cast the bait. And I'm borrowing an analogy from modern fishing, but it's not up to us to make the fish bite the thing. It's not up to us to figure out a way to get them hooked on the line. Hold still! It's just a matter of us to put the bait there, ready to share the good news of Jesus. And if the Holy Spirit's been preparing the way, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Over the course of the garage sale at our house that we were hosting for the youth these past Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday, It's amazing the number of conversations I was able to engage people coming to get bargains and just cast the bait in the direction of the Lord. My church, there's a little bit of bait out there. Just little things, and if they respond, oh, I think there might be some interest here. I think there might be some further steps I can take. But brothers and sisters, we've got to be willing to cast the nets. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice how God ties together our salvation, which we're very, very interested in, passionate about, with his purpose to bring salvation through us to others. In the responsive reading this morning from Isaiah 43, Isaiah 43 is one of my favorite chapters. We didn't read these verses, but this is the passage where it says, "But now this is what the Lord says, who created you, who formed you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine." Oh, I love hearing that, don't you? I formed you, I created you. I've called you by name. You're mine. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overcome you." You won't drown. Noah made it through. Moses and the Israelites made it through. Joshua and the Israelites made it through. Jesus, you're going to make it through. The waters that I send you through are not going to destroy you. "When you walk through the fire, you won't be consumed. The flames will not devour you." Oh, I love that. And it's truthful. It doesn't tell us you're not going to go through the floods. It doesn't tell us you're not going to go through the fires, but it says they won't destroy you. You're going to go through them. You're going to go through the water. You're going to go through the fire, but they won't destroy you. I love that. "The flames will not devour you, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, and you are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you." Woo! "Don't be afraid, for I am with you." Now, do you know where the rest of the chapter goes? Do you know what he links to those precious declarations and promises? Right in that same verse, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." And this is where our responsive reading really jumped in. "I will bring your offspring, those that are born through you, I'm going to bring them. From the east, I'm going to gather them from the west. I'm going to say to the north, give them. And to the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar. Bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created from my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, those who have ears but are deaf. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Y'all together are my servants whom I've chosen." It's interesting how plural. Y'all are my witnesses. Y'all together, singular, are my servant. Isn't that interesting? "Y'all are my servant whom I've chosen so that you may know and believe me and understand that I'm he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, the Lord, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some stranger God among you. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. You are the people I formed for myself, that you may proclaim my praise." So those wonderful declarations and promises at the beginning of Isaiah 43. Thank you, Jesus. I accept that. I receive it. I receive it. And then immediately the direct link to now. I want to reach through you, whom I've saved, and I want to save sons and daughters all around the world. Brothers and sisters, to be a follower of Jesus is to be a fisher of people. We've got to be casting the nets.